Dear friends, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one of the blue ones from around you or follow along on the screen above you. You should find our text on page 977 in the blue Bible. We're going to be considering Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. So we're in a section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians where he has laid before them the majesty of God's work in salvation. He has been effusive with joy as he paints the picture of salvation from eternity past through eternity future. So in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul unleashes in one unbroken sentence, demonstrating the majesty of God's work in choosing, redeeming, and securing for all eternity a people for himself. He has shown us that Christ is both the Redeemer and the Regent. He has saved and he will reign for all eternity. And then he's moved to encourage this church with reminders of his prayers for them, that the Spirit that indwelled and sealed them would also enlighten their minds and their hearts to comprehend not only the truths of the gospel, but also the power that was theirs through the gospel. And so chapter 1 ends with this sweeping reminder that the same Jesus who humbled himself in taking on flesh, then humbled himself even to the grave, is risen with power and one day will crush every foe under his feet as he reigns over the cosmos. Then, last week we considered Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and Paul took a turn, a somewhat sharp turn, reminding these Ephesian Christians of who they were apart from Christ. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 opens with the announcement, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." So we saw Paul proceed to paint a picture of spiritual death that is both sobering and crushing. He drew out the death and the slavery and the dominion that sin has brought to each and every one of us. And what's more is he made it clear that the wrath of God was both our reality and our destiny. We were children of wrath, heading for God's unending justice. We saw the value of knowing that reality in order to see with new freshness who we are in Christ. But we just peeked a bit last week in what was in store for us this week. So we're going to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, though we're focusing in on 4 through 7. So for the sake of context, let's consider together, let's read together Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, or dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we saw last week that life apart from Christ is no more than walking death. It's a state of being that consists in being spiritually dead while being physically alive. Paul doesn't give any wiggle room for what the state of humanity is, including himself. He doesn't claim that we are naturally healthy. Rather, he calls us dead. So over the Thanksgiving holidays, we introduced our kids to the movie The Princess Bride. They were rightly entertained and understood so many of the strange phrases they've heard us say for so many years. If you know this movie, if you remember, there's a point where the hero Wesley is taken hostage and apparently killed by the wicked prince of the land. But his two friends, Inigo and Fezzik, find him and take him to the healer, Miracle Max. Only to find out that Wesley, though apparently lifeless, is only mostly dead. All he needs is a miracle pill to bring him back to life. It seems that many Christians think of the gospel along these terms. We're pretty bad off, but not completely rotten. We're sick, but not dead. We're just mostly dead. Paul does not give that impression. Twice in these seven verses, Paul points to the reality of spiritual death. That is our reality apart from Christ. So what we saw last week from verses 1-3 makes verses 4-7 shine in striking contrast. In verses 1-3, Paul forces us to see who we are by nature and what we've done by choice. Yet, in verses 4-7, we behold who God is and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. So for the first part of our sermon, I want you to see six things about God that Paul lays out for us in these verses. First thing that he shows us in verses 4-7 is that God is limitless. So if you notice in just the three verses, 4-7, Paul uses the word rich twice in our text. He says that God is rich in mercy. And then in verse 7, we read that the riches of God's grace are immeasurable. And also in verse 4, in the beginning, he describes God's love as great love, the great love with which he loved us. Now, we've seen Paul do this already in the letter. He keeps piling up these descriptions of God's character and his resources. And the point that he's driving home over and over again for us is that God is not limited. God is limitless. Now, he's not pointing to the impossible or the foolish here. We know that God cannot and does not act against his character. God will not lie. He's not a liar. He can't. That would be against his perfect nature and character. That's not what Paul's talking about when he talks about the limitlessness of God. Paul is describing the limitless nature of God and pointing to the Lord's resources in this particular letter. He shows us here that there's no boundaries on the resources of God. He isn't running out of anything. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power. The power of God is not measurable. There isn't a fountain or a reservoir that drops when God works. His power is infinite beyond measure. Here we see, again, that God isn't running low on mercy, love, or kindness for his children. And that reality, that there is no limit to this, should cause us to simply wonder at God. I mean, think about this past weekend. We just passed through Black Friday and we're headed into Cyber Monday. Retailers lowered prices and consumers went to stores to purchase things. Now, no matter who the consumer is or who the retailer is, someone's going to run out of resources. Whether it's a bank account and a credit limit or the ability of stock on hand, no matter what, the resources are going to run out. We can really spend everything that we have. God owns everything that there is, everything that ever was, and everything that ever will be. He doesn't run out of anything. So as Paul begins to unfold the difference between us and God, we see first that we experience limitation all the time. We experience that very nearly every day of our existence. We get tired. Our energy resources dry up, and we, in turn, must sleep. God has no such limits. He's never used up. He's not running low or has only fumes in the tank. He's rich in mercy. He's not padding his pockets, hoping to find some spare love to give, like a grandparent who's looking for candy to give to a grandchild. He doesn't ever have to search for anything. He isn't digging around to see if he can find any of the lost kindness that he happened to misplace. He's limitless and lavish. He's never searching for any bit, anything. He knows all. He possesses all. And what we see from the rest of these verses is that God's limitless nature is very good news for his people, because God shows us his character not only in its limitlessness, but in its nature. The second thing we see is that God is merciful. Now, mercy is a concept that we can grasp to a certain degree. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that we can fathom the incredible mercy of God this side of heaven. The glories of God's mercy are those things that we will grow to understand for all eternity when we are present with him. But we can understand the concept itself of mercy. Mercy is compassion or leniency of one who is in authority toward one who is guilty. Said another way, mercy is not receiving the just and required penalty for one's wrong actions. Some like to describe mercy as not getting what we deserve, which is certainly true, but that does require that you know what you deserve. Paul has not been bashful at all about clearly saying that all humanity deserves God's just and infinite wrath. We all deserve not only the spiritual death that we experience, but we deserve eternal spiritual death to go along with our physical death. For one sin, every human deserves eternal damnation from God. But God, being rich in mercy. How beautiful are those words? How heavy do they fall on the ears of broken sinners? Our God does not run out of mercy or compassion toward us as his children. His mercy is new to us each day. Maybe you're familiar with Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Why are his mercies new each day? Because every day all of us do that which deserves God's wrath. Yet we receive mercy. Paul demonstrates that God is merciful to the dead enslaved rebels, the children of mankind who are by nature objects of his wrath. How does he do that? How is he merciful to us? Well, beloved, he does it through Christ. You see, the mercies of God are not arbitrary, they are purchased. God doesn't simply wipe the reality of our brokenness and evil away. He doesn't simply sweep it under the rug of eternity. That would be unjust. And to be honest, it wouldn't really be mercy. No, church. Your mercy, the mercy that God is rich in towards you, is mercy that flowed out of Christ's veins for you. He purchased the lavish mercy that you and I receive as he put to death his own son in our place. He dies in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve He goes to the place we all deserve to find ourselves in. And when he does that, he purchases the lavish mercies of God for every one of his children. The Lord's richness of mercy is not the absence of his justice. No, God is perfectly just. The reality is that Christ endured his wrath and justice so that the stores of heavenly mercy would be limitless towards every sinner who trusts in Christ. God is merciful. And that's glorious news for all who come to him for mercy. But Paul goes further. He also teaches us that God is loving. The next phrase sets two realities side by side for us. First is found in the word because. That little word packs a massive punch for us. If you are in Jesus, if you are a Christian, it is not because you had great parents. It's not because you're more rational or smart. It's not because you're so good-natured. We saw last week that that's not true. You're a Christian now because of God's love. Now, the love of God might be one of the most misunderstood realities of Scripture in our culture. Mostly, I think this is due to the fact that we assume we actually know what love is, and then we assign our human definition of love to God. But in doing that, we fail to understand Scripture and we fail to take into account our own fallen nature. We should not assume that we actually know what love is because we've experienced some sort of sentimentality or we have deep feelings about people or things. God's love is not like our love because there's no weakness in his love. There's no darkness in his love. There's no taint in God's love. His love is perfect and pure. In the context here, we see God's love shown through his acting for the eternal good of ruined sinners. The love of God in these verses is his saving action, his commitment to the good of his people by acting on their behalf. God's love towards us is his matchless and unwavering commitment to our good. But it's also his great affection for us. This is where we can kind of taste what love is. We know what it is to have affection for people or for things. We know what it is to delight. We know what it is to long for. We know what it is to treasure. These are all aspects of the image of God that are on us that have not been wiped away from the fall or by the fall. But God's love, my friends, it is pure. It is undefiled affection for us in Christ. I wonder, can you get your mind around that today? That the God who made the universe and all that is in it has glorious and perfect love for you in Jesus. God is so unlike us. His love does not run out. His love, like his mercy, doesn't run out. It is limitless toward you as his child. So remember God's limitlessness and consider that his love is without limit. That's why his love is unlike ours. It's such good news that it's unlike us because, let's be honest, our love is so fickle, isn't it? Even in our most prized relationships and possessions, our love fades. But the love of the Lord for every one of his children is eternal love. I'm always reminded of Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible. God's love is never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. God's love for his people is his limitless affection for every one of his blood-purchased children. And Paul says it's because of his great love that he has acted for us. God's great affection for us led to his great action towards us in Christ. And God's love for us is purchased grace, which is also what we see in this text. God is gracious. No, God's grace is his unearned and unmerited favor that he freely bestows on us through Jesus Christ. Now, next year, when we pick back up in Ephesians, we're going to spend time unpacking the grace of God in these next verses. So this is just going to be a quick preview of coming attractions for them. Paul tells us that God is gracious, that he freely bestows what is undeserved upon humanity. Now, there is a grace that is at work in this room and has been at work for everyone who has lived. Life, breath, joy, and good, anyone experiences, is at the behest of God's kindness, his grace. If God was not gracious, we would not exist. There's nothing in you that warrants anything good that you experience. Remember what we saw last week. We don't have anything worthy of God's favor in us. By nature, we run the opposite direction of him. And by nature, we actually are engaged in warfare against God for control over ourselves. We engage with warfare against God for control over others. We think to ourselves that the best fit for ruler of the universe is us. And for God to have the audacity to determine how our lives would go, that's cause for war. So we fight against the Lord, as Adam and Eve did, taking what is not ours, demanding what we should not have, doing what we should not do, and somehow thinking God should still accept us. We're like the toddler, screaming in a full-blown rage tantrum, demanding that God be held to account and give us what we want, that which we think we deserve, when in reality, what we deserve is wrath. So we were driving back from Florida yesterday, and like every other sane human, we were enjoying some Christmas music as a coping mechanism for the horrendous traffic that exists on I-95. And the classic "You're a Mean One, Mr. Grinch" by Thurl Ravenscroft came on. And verse 5 stopped me short. I cannot tell you how many times I have listened to the song. I'd be ashamed if you knew how many times I've listened to the song. But I was struck by lyrics in a new way last night. So the verse goes like this. I'm not going to sing it, but you'll get the point. "You're a rotter, Mr. Grinch. You're the king of sinful salts. Your heart's a dead tomato splotched with moldy purple spots, Mr. Grinch." Check this out. "Your soul is an appalling dump heap, overflowing with the most disgraceful assortment of deplorable rubbish imaginable, mangled up in tangled up knots." Dang. And I'm thinking, as I'm reflecting on my anger towards traffic, yep, exactly right. True. That's who I am. And in reality, that's who we all are. But how many times have you thought of yourself as the Grinch when you've heard that song? None times, probably. We rarely think of ourselves as the Grinch. He's the villain. We're singing of some villain all the time. We're thinking the happy people. We're the people in Whoville, just waiting for Christmas to come. We deserve it. We deserve everything. But Paul says, no, you're the mean one, Mr. and Mrs. Grinch. You can take that for free. So if God were not immeasurably rich in his grace, we would have every reason to despair. We would have every reason to fear. But beloved, our God is rich, limitless in his grace towards his children. And he will pour it out on his children, all that we cannot or we do not deserve and all that we could never earn. And he'll be doing that for all eternity. Have you grasped that? It is God's favor. His acceptance, his grace is the gospel. It is the life eternal with him as adopted children that we should never receive. but have received now and forevermore. God is gracious. He is by nature and action a God rich in grace, and that is glorious news to sinners who know we are helpless. But we see more, as if this wasn't enough to stir our hearts. We see more. We see God is kind. The kindness of God, we could summarize as his warm-hearted, his gentle sympathy towards us. God is kind, which is related biblically with his goodness. So God's moral goodness is part of the well that is God's kindness. Paul says that the Lord is kind, and as such, he demonstrates kindness towards us as his children in Christ Jesus. We see this in verse 7. And I just want to stop. Isn't it glorious that in Scripture, we never see a God who is harsh, ever? God is always kind. Now, some confuse this when they read the Scriptures and wrongly pit God's justice against his kindness. How could God kill people with plagues? Or how could he allow his people to be conquered and enslaved by foreign powers? And friend, I would just remind you that kindness is not the absence of justice. God's kindness is not the absence of his justice. Justice is not the opposite of kindness. Because what we see often in the Bible is that God's justice is an enacting of his kindness. When he is just, he is also perfectly kind. So often before we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that Paul writes in Romans 2:4, that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. But I want to read a little bit around that verse so that you can consider the immediate context from that statement in Romans. So Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say this. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul issues a warning in these verses that God will not let his word nor his grace be trampled, and God will judge those who resist him in sin and seek to take for granted his wonderful kindness. We dare not presume on God's kindness and treat his kindness as if it's something you owe me and demand his kindness. No, the sympathy of God towards us is not indulgent. It's purposeful. The kindness of God is meant to draw us out of sin, to draw us away from sin, not to press further into sin. God, in his kindness, that is what draws us to him and away from sin. It is his tender compassion for us in our brokenness and in our fear. Our weak-willed and desperate condition does not turn God away from us. To the broken and to the desperate, God is kind. And God's kindness is designed to draw the sinner's heart away from death and hell and to Jesus and life. Therefore, in our struggle, in our pain, as we day to day taste the bitterness of our own weakness, as we're reminded of the consequences of our sin, in a sense, we experience the just kindness of God. When you sin and it doesn't satisfy you, that's God's kindness. His kindness is designed to draw you away from sin. So when your sin doesn't satisfy you, you should thank the Lord for his kindness. He's doing that which is good to you. Therefore, in our struggle and in our pain, we can be reminded that the Lord is kind. Think about it. If God let you wander in sin, enjoying it all the way to your grave, he would certainly remain just and right. He would be doing nothing wrong. But his kindness would be hidden. We wouldn't know it. But dear church, that's not how he is. He's kind to us. He's limitlessly kind. He's compassionate. He's sympathetic. He doesn't leave us broken and destitute, but he calls us to himself. He lets us taste the brokenness and emptiness of sin so that we can turn from it, not turn to it. He wants us to taste the brokenness so that when we turn to taste the restoration, the hope, and the eternal joy that is found in God, we will run to him. The last thing that Paul shows us about God is that he's eternal. So look again at verse 7 with me of Ephesians 2. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul has drawn our eyes time to time in this letter already to see the cosmic and the eternal glory of God. So in chapter 1, verse 10, we are told that the work of Jesus in redemption was part of a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. Then in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul shows us that Jesus has ascended and is exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, the one to come. The plan of God is one that he has enacted in time, but is for all time. God is eternal. He is without beginning and end, so he can declare what will be for the coming ages. God's eternality is enough to give us all broken brains today. But Paul is describing God's eternal nature so that our faith has something to fix itself upon and our hope has something to rest on right here and right now. God's eternality means everything for us right now. If God is all that Paul has stated, and he is eternal, and we cannot but praise a God who is eternal. We are broken, weak, rebellious, and finite, and God is none of these. He is perfect in every way, and his perfection is eternal perfection, without beginning and without end. This should remind us that God is not bound by our brokenness. He's not bound by your failures. He's not bewildered by your sin. He is eternal. There's no boundaries that fence God in. Now, when we combine God's eternal nature with his limitless grace, mercy, kindness, and love, we can begin to see why Paul was so overwhelmed when he contemplated God and why he nearly fell apart when he contemplated the gospel of our salvation. All that he tells us about God in this passage is what makes what he shows us he has done for us even more beautiful. So look with me once again. Let's read verses 4-7 one more time. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Like there's a point where you want to just tap out and say, Paul, this is just crazy talk. This is too good to be true. The glorious God whom we have been admiring is not a God who dwells at a distance. He's not keeping all of his goodness and his glory far from us. He has acted for us in Jesus Christ. And Paul lists out realities that are ours from God through Christ. He says, we're alive. We were dead, but God made us alive in Christ. The spiritual death that we walked in, the wrath that we deserve, the grave that we should be in is empty because God has united us to Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, we are brought from death to life. We no longer live as the walking dead, shambling about for the poisonous treasures of sin. But we live restored and whole, alive with Jesus. Beloved, God did not leave you in your death. If you've trusted in Christ, you have been made alive with him by God. The limitless grace, mercy, and kindness and love of God was showered over you in giving you life. You are not dead if you are in Christ. So stop living as though you are. Remember that you have been made alive. Flee from sin and trust the life that has been purchased for you that is infinitely better than whatever sin is promising you today. What glorious treasure lays before us. We were dead, every one of us. And now we are alive because of God's work. We didn't have to clean ourselves up. We couldn't reach up for help. We were dead. There was nothing we could do. And praise the Lord, he did everything needed. He has made us alive. He has done it through Jesus, our Savior. He died on the cross in our place so that you and I will never have to. He rose from the grave, trampling death and hell, and we are united to him by God. We are alive. Second, we are raised up. Now, Paul, no doubt, is kind of hearkening with language to the resurrection here, but here he's speaking more specifically to Christ's ascension, that Christ not only rose from the dead, but he rose to the presence of the Father, to his right hand. We are united to Christ by faith, so we too have been raised up with Christ. This is the glorious reality of our heavenly citizenship. Because heaven is Jesus' home, it's our home. That's our home. The home and the goal to which we press. Now, isn't it true? If you're a Christian, this world seems more and more broken day after day, and it seems to make less and less sense. It's because it's not our home. This isn't where we're supposed to dwell for eternity. If we're in Christ, we've been raised up with him, so our home is with him. That's why our rest is not found here on earth. Our full and final rest is found in and with our Savior in heaven when we get home. This reality is so sure for every believer that Paul speaks of it purposefully in the past tense. We are not yet with Jesus in heaven, but we've been raised with him. And one day we'll be with him. Third, we are seated with him. God has seated us with Christ. It's a position of authority, a position of reign. And Paul doesn't shy away from saying this is our role with Christ. He says it with some clarity in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. He says this. Paul writing, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul argues that for us to be denied access to our inheritance with Christ cannot happen because God cannot deny himself. The promises of God are as sure as he is. His promises will fail when he fails, which is never. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms as adopted sons and daughters of the King to rule and reign with Christ, bringing him glory for all eternity. We are made alive, raised, and seated. These three realities sum up what Paul says when he says this statement that so many of us know by heart: by grace, you have been saved. To be saved is to know the fullness of God's work for us. It is to know the nature of this God and to be flattened by his overwhelming goodness to us in Christ. So if you are in Christ and you feel your weakness today, life in Christ means that whatever situation you walk back into when you leave this place does not define you. The grace and love of God defines you. If you are a Christian, God is for you, not against you. If you're in Christ and you're anxious this morning, behold the God of your salvation. He is limitless and eternal. He will not abandon you. You can look to this God and find the only lasting security that there is. If you're in Christ and you're angry this morning, see the risen Christ and know that any wrong committed against you does not compare to the wrongs you've committed against God, and he loves you anyways. See how great God's wrath against sin is and see that you receive none of it because of Jesus. Give your anger to the Lord. Trust him to deal justly and rightly no matter what. If you're in Christ this morning and you're proud, see how foolish your arrogance is. What do you really have that was not given to you? Christ is all. Glorify him and stop thinking so highly of yourself. Think high thoughts of the Lord that you might grow in humility before him. If you're not in Christ, will you turn to him today? The same God who raised Jesus from the dead raises sinners to life who repent and trust in him. Will you trust him today and receive all the benefits you've heard here, now and forevermore? Let's pray.